Please turn to Luke chapter 9. As you're turning, just a couple of announcements. You'll be hearing more in the weeks ahead, but on March 6th, on Wednesday night, we are beginning a new program. Really is an attempt for us to be more intentionally and regularly evangelistic. And Pastor Mac Hildebrand has actually recommended this, and he has some experience with a program called Christianity Explored. And Christianity Explored basically is assuming that someone who comes may have no understanding of the scriptures at all, but it just kind of unpacks for them what it means to be a Christian in a very non-threatening, non-intimidating way. But it just gives them the gospel. And that's going to be on Wednesday night, so you might have people, their kids are in Awana. It would be a great opportunity for them to come to that. It meets in the lunchroom, fellowship hall in Building C. But I tell you now, a few weeks in advance, this would be a great opportunity for you to invite a coworker or neighbor, maybe somebody that is interested, but coming to a Sunday morning church service might scare them. And you say, hey, just come with me on Wednesday night, last for just over an hour, and attend with them if that would be a help to them. But see if you can bring a guest that needs the gospel. And I mentioned this week how many of our graduates, or how many of our members are graduates of Christian colleges. That's a blessing. It's a good thing. But listen, we are not just collecting people who are second, third, and fourth generation Christians. We're not a monastery where we hide out from the world. And the number of Christian college graduates actually troubled me a little bit, because I want us to just be reaching normal people from this area who don't move in looking for a job and looking for a church they're comfortable with. I want people to be coming here and coming to know Christ. And we have a lot of work to do in order to see that happen more regularly. And this is but one opportunity. Now, I would love for you to bring a guest, but if you invite someone and they can't come, but you say, you know, I'd like to be part of that myself, I would love for you to go be part of that, and you will learn how to evangelize more effectively by sitting in the class. So March 6th, we'll give you more information about that, but I'm so excited about the opportunity. Pray for it, but also take advantage of that. I also mentioned during the Sunday school hour that we want to be praying for Jack Sorg. Dr. Sorg is a medical missionary and could have had an easy and very profitable practice here in the United States, but instead has devoted himself to taking the gospel to the world's most difficult places. And I say that on purpose. You know, he doesn't do a medical mission team to Germany because they don't need that. He ends up going to third world countries where they really have no medical care, and he brings it, and along with it, he shares the gospel. He's in Haiti, and he's ministered there several times. But there are riots in Haiti. There's political unrest. It's dangerous. And right now, he is safe. But Sandy requested prayer for him, that the Lord would just allow him to minister and be used down there, but also be protected during this time. Let's pray for his safe return as well. And if you talk to him, please pass on that we love him, and we'll pray him safely home by God's grace. All right. Luke chapter 9. My family right now is working at finding a caterer. My life is all about wedding planning right now. So we have just over 4 months, plenty of time, and Rebecca is very detailed and she's got it. But finding a caterer for a big event like that, we figure about 400 people, it's kind of a big deal. Feels like a big deal. 400 people, all the conveniences of the modern world, and months to plan, and it's still, you know, something that is somewhat daunting just to get the right person doing it the right way. In the passage that we're considering today, Jesus tells the disciples to feed not 400 people, not 4,000 people, but 20,000 30,000 people. And they didn't have money to do it. And they didn't have months to prepare. They didn't have caterers. They didn't have restaurants. They didn't have Sam's. They're in a desolate place. There are needy people. And Jesus says, take care of their needs. The disciples are overwhelmed. Now, it's hard for you to get a picture of that. I kind of can picture it because I took a mission trip to Uganda several years ago with my brother Jeff. He leads a ministry called International Bible Conferences. And they go and they take the Bible and preach expositionally 3 days through a book. And this conference in Uganda had been growing year to year. And they had one where they believed that they would have in attendance around 20,000 people. By the time they finished, there were 25,000 people there. And it wasn't in a stadium. It was kind of on a college campus, but it was basically out in fields. And they had, if you could picture it, there's all kinds of tents. And the kind of tent that you might see like at a wedding, just temporary, but there's hundreds of them just spread out all over the place. And there's a speaker system, but it's all just kind of put together with duct tape. It was really iffy. And I have pictures of these trucks that are building in, they're bringing in tons of mattresses, and we're trying to accommodate all these people. And the first meal, there are all these people, all these ladies with these huge pots, and they're making beans, and they're making rice, and they're trying to feed all these men. And the first night went really badly. We have 25,000 people trying to eat. They didn't get fed, and these are professing Christians, but we actually got nervous that we might have something like a riot. Because this, you know, although there was months of planning, and over, I think, $250,000 had been raised for this event, but it was still very dicey. And then, after the first night, we had this torrential rainstorm. All the tents got knocked down, many of them ripped. We just went, how are we going to survive this? And part of it is just Africans find a way. It's amazing. And the next morning, the sun came out. Tents had been repaired. They had brought in extra food, more help. And for the next 2 days, they fed just an amazing number of people. But it took a lot of work. Well, that's the kind of thing that we're looking at when we get to what we call the feeding of the 5,000. And we're looking at it in Luke chapter 9. Now, before we read about it, let me just kind of set the table a little bit more. This is a stupendous miracle. Stupendous. I mean, this is so impressive. The Lord Jesus did so many amazing things. He's healing people, causing the blind to see, causing the lame to walk, walking on water, raising the dead. But this is one of the high points of the miracles that the Lord Jesus did. He's going to do it in a desolate place. Several times we have that word occur in the text. So there are no modern stores, but they're not even near modern towns where they could go and retrieve food. It's a desolate place. There are no resources. In fact, the Gospels record that they went out looking, and they're going to come back with some fish and loaves of bread. I mean, one boy's lunch. There's no resources. They looked. There was nothing. You know, people that deny the miraculous in Scripture are going to try to say, well, probably what happened is that this one little boy was the example to the crowd. He shared the little bit he had, made others feel guilty. Everybody started sharing. And, you know, they brought out their own lunches and made sure that everybody had a meal. That is not what happened. We're specifically told that they looked and there were no resources there. And then by the time it's over, you have these baskets full of bread. So there's all these leftovers. Maybe this boy goes home with, you know, a basket of bread. His mom wonders what happened. You probably have 20,000 people fed. Now, you said, Pastor, you said the feeding of the 5,000. Right. 5,000 men, and then the Bible says, besides them, women and children. So a huge crowd. And I want to note at the beginning that this is history. This is not allegory. Okay, this is not, you know, the disciples represent evangelists. And, you know, the bread represents the gospel. And they're gathered into 50s and hundreds. That represents churches. Yeah. No, this is not an allegory that we kind of bend to say whatever we want to say. This is history. And you say, well, how can you call this history? This is impossible. Exactly. That's what makes the miracle. That's why Jesus can do it and you can't. All these miracle workers, you know, the Benny Hinn's of the world. Stop asking people for money and do something like this. You know, Benny Hinn, if you can do a miracle, why don't you send people home with more than they brought? Now, this is a miracle. It's history. Jesus did it because he's amazing, because he's God in the flesh. This is one of the few miracles that is recorded by all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we read about it in Matthew 14, and that gives some details that we don't have here in Luke. We read about it in Mark 6, and then also in Mark 8, we have a separate account where you have 4,000 that are fed, and it's not a mistake. Mark records both. Both events happened. Read about it in our text in Luke. And then if you'll notice just the number of verses in John 6, we have this miracle, and the rest of the chapter basically is going to unpack this. And Jesus is going to move from the miracle to teaching, where he's going to say, you know, your fathers ate manna, so I just multiplied bread. It's kind of like the Old Testament where manna came from heaven. But he's going to say, I actually am the true manna. I came down from heaven. So I existed before my birth. I came down from heaven to spiritually feed the world. And that's where he's going to say in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. So I just gave you some bread. But if you would eat of me, in fact, he'll say, eat my flesh and drink my blood. If you would partake of me by faith, he means, and they don't get it, but if you'd partake of me, then you would never have spiritual hunger or thirst again. We're reading Luke chapter 9. So read with me Luke 9, beginning in verse 10. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 866. As always, if you don't have your own Bible, then just take the Pew Bible home, and it's our gift to you. You can make good use of that. This is the Word of God. On their return, that is from the mission trip the Lord had sent them out on at the beginning of the chapter, on their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now, jump up quickly to the beginning of chapter 9. Jesus called the 12 together. He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So what he sent them to do, now he's doing the very thing once again. He is proclaiming the kingdom of God, and he's healing those who need it. Now, verse 12. Now, the day began to wear away. The 12 came and said to him, send the crowds away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless we are to go and buy food for all these people, for there were about 5,000 men. Right? In a parallel passage, it says, even if we had a half year's wages, it wouldn't be enough money to buy food for all these people. We can't fix this. He said to the disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. They did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and they all ate, were satisfied, and what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now, there's really no point in me explaining to you what happened. All right, we just read what happened. It's easy to understand. The explanation is just, this is a miracle. There's no way around it. There's no demythologizing it. There are people that have said, you know, what we need to do is take the myths out of the Bible and we'll learn the spiritual lessons. Now, this happened in history. It's a miracle. Jesus is amazing. What do we learn from it? without allegorizing, what can we learn from what the Lord did and why? Well, we learn lessons about Jesus to begin with. We learn lessons about Jesus. We always want to be looking at the scriptures, not primarily to find out about ourselves, but to find out about the Lord, about God. This is his self-revelation. He's revealing Jesus to us. And remember, what he revealed about Jesus is actually revelation about the Godhead. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He came to kind of explain the Father to us in human flesh. So what does this reveal about Jesus? Well, we see his mercy. When Matthew records this, it doesn't say Jesus looked out and saw the multitude and they were hungry. Jesus actually looks out and it specifically says that he had compassion on them. So he's been healing them, dealing with their diseases or casting out demons as necessary. But now he looks out at the whole crowd and sees them in their distress. And instead of sending them home, you know, the disciples are always too quick to send people away from Jesus. Okay, your job is to get people to Jesus, not to chase the kids away, not to quiet the blind men on the roadside, not to chase away the crowds. We're supposed to get people to Jesus. Jesus is merciful and he wants to meet their needs. And equally impressive, Jesus is omnipotent. It's one thing to be merciful. You know, I could look at 20,000 hungry people and feel bad for them, but I can't solve the problem. So what's so amazing about Christ is not only that he's compassionate, but we have a high priest, we have a savior, a mediator, an intercessor. It's not only that he's touched with our weaknesses and griefs and sorrows, but he can actually fix them. Compassion is great, but omnipotent compassion, that is compelling because he can actually do something by his power to alleviate the need. And he did. So obviously we see just in his miracle working power that he is God. So here he is surrounded by all these people pressing on him. And we don't see it immediately in Luke, but you have his disciples are wanting to brag about their trip. The disciples of John have come and informed him of John's martyrdom. So they want to be comforted. The multitudes want a piece of him. He's already weary. They're all pressing on him. It would make perfect sense to say, just give me a break. Go home. Go get something to eat. Come back tomorrow. But he doesn't push them away. He meets their need. A.B. Bruce wrote a beautiful depiction of the ministry of Christ called The Training of the Twelve. And he says, Jesus is teaching them through these throngs of people, through these seemingly impossible needs, Jesus is showing them that no situation appears to him desperate. No crisis is unmanageable. There's never a time in the life of Christ where he's like, wow, this is terrible. What are we going to do? And it's not only Christ in his earthly ministry, but, you know, there's never a time in your life where God is in heaven kind of perspiring and he's perplexed. And, wow, I did not see that one coming. You know, Chris has this need. What are we going to do? Angels, give me some advice. That he never learns. He's never troubled. I used to have a friend in high school. He loved to tell me, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? He doesn't learn, he's not surprised, he's not troubled. But beyond showing his mercy and his divine power, ability to work miracles, in John 6, he is actually revealing his origin and his mission. I talked about this. Jesus is going to turn the corner, and he actually is going to reprove the crowds, because the next day they come back, and Jesus says to them in John 6:26, he says, you didn't come out here because of what I'm teaching. You came out here because your bellies were filled yesterday. You want more stuff. Jesus said he didn't come to be a miracle worker. Didn't even come primarily to be a healer. He came to be a savior. The bread that you need from Jesus is not just a miraculous supply of literal bread and some fish. Your greatest need from Christ is not your daily bread and your physical provision. Your greatest need of Christ is his giving his body to be broken for you. We have kind of the first indication that we're going to see the night before the crucifixion when Jesus takes the bread and breaks it and says, "This is my body broken for you." And of course, the cup representing his blood, he revealed his origin and his mission. He presented himself as the bread of life, the Savior. And we learn that Jesus doesn't crave applause. Again, in John 6, after Jesus fed the multitudes, the people came to him, and by force, they were going to make him the king. I remember in some kind of hyper-dispensational reading I did while I was in college, where, you know, people are saying, you know, you divide up the Bible into seven different components, and some of that's true. But they would specifically say Jesus came offering the kingdom. So he is going to the throne, and because Israel rejected him, then he had to go to the cross, and the kingdom was delayed. Right, that is terrible teaching. The cross is not plan B. Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. He didn't come to be king, and then he went to be a sacrifice, you know, because he wasn't received. In fact, he was received. They wanted him to be their king on their terms, to give them some more bread, to make life work better for them, to deliver them from the Romans. And he says, "You don't understand what I've come here for. I came to give my life as a ransom for many." Jesus came to be not a healer, not even primarily a teacher. He came to be a Savior, came to be a sacrifice, to break his body for the salvation of sinners. Let's quickly learn some lessons from the disciples. And by disciples, I mean the 12, the apostles who were there face to face. And of course, we can learn some trickle down from them. But what are we learning from Peter, James, and John and the 12? Well, first, notice that Jesus asked them to do something that they could not. Jesus gave them an assignment that was impossible. "You feed them." "Yeah, Lord, we can't do it. I mean, not even creatively. There is no way to turn these loaves and fish even into little hors d'oeuvres that everybody can get a taste of. We can't do it." So why did Jesus ask them to do what was impossible? They don't have food. They don't have the provision. Jesus knew all this. Why does he ask them to do it? I'm studying for the ministry. We had a pastor come as a guest lecturer and taught us, Matt Olson. I was a church planter in Colorado, my home state, and I planted Tri-City Baptist Church and then eventually became president at Northland. But he made a statement. Here I'm 20 or something, but I remember it like it was yesterday. He said, "God will always ask you to do something that is beyond your natural ability to do." Okay, the whole way that his kingdom advances is not because you have hidden talents and abilities and you do your best and God stands back and applauds. No, he's going to ask you to do something that just seems to be beyond your reach. And then when he does that, when he gives you a job to do that is beyond you, and then he accomplishes it, then the glory goes not to you, but to him, because you have to say, "I have no idea how that happened. You know, the provision, the math doesn't make sense, but God provided. How did God accomplish that?" And you say, it's just a work of God. Now, it's a privilege to be able to be a part of it. But it's like Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 3, that he would plant and Apollos would water, and it's fun to plant and water, but we can't bring life. But God does the miracle and gives the increase. So he gives this job that seems just impossible, But then he says to the mountain in front of us, ministerial-wise, he says that this mountain will be moved not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You know, even more of a miracle than this is in the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Jesus is about to ascend to heaven, and he says, go and make disciples. Oh, okay. Go and make disciples. You could sooner make eagles. You know, you could sooner make planets. Making disciples is beyond your pay grade. You realize that. You can't save somebody. You can't turn them from darkness to light. You can give them the gospel, and we must. You can teach them the Bible, and we must. But the making of a disciple is a miracle. And God says, I want you to do it. And you say, I can't do that. He says, exactly. Now let's go. And then he does something amazing, and we get to be partners in it. But it should always remind us that the work is of God and not of us. Hear this parable of a flea and an elephant that walk across a bridge. And the flea gets to the other side, and he looks at the elephant, and he says, we really shook that bridge. What? Yeah, kind of. Okay, listen, anything that happens, you're the flea. If there is any shaking, if there's any movement, it's God doing what you can't do. God asks us to do what we can't do. The disciples were so troubled, and their mistake was that they acted like Jesus was as impotent as they were. Okay, we can't solve this. And they should have been saying, instead of, Lord, send them home, they should have been saying, Lord, all those things that you can do, we need one of those. You know, show your power, extend your hand. They're troubled because they think that God is as weak as they are. Jesus asked them to do something they could not do. And yet, I love this. In performing the miracle, Jesus used their meager resources. Why even do that? You have a little boy with lunch, 5 loaves, 2 fish. Why even use that? Because I think part of it is God just delights to use the little bit that we have. It's nothing. You realize that. It's nothing. Specifically, the disciples say, what are these among so many? Nothing. But give it to me and watch what I can do. You know, Jesus could have done the miracle a different way. He could have called manna from heaven. We talk about creation. Those of us who believe in the miracle of creation, there's a statement. We believe that God created the world. Everything that exists, he created it out of nothing. Ex nihilo. Out of nothing. And Jesus could have done a miracle like that here. You know, he didn't need water to turn to wine. He didn't need bread to kind of get him started. He could have done it just with a thought or a word. But in his compassion, he didn't only do a miracle, but he taught the disciples, listen, this is beyond you, but little is much when God is in it, we would sing. Remember a song when I was a kid, talk about how like this little lad gave Jesus all he had, and a multitude was fed with the fish and loaves of bread. What you have may not seem much, but when you yield it to the touch of the Master's loving hand, then you will understand how your life can never be the same. Little bit that you have. The problem of us, the problem we have is, hey God, I've got something amazing. Wait till you see. Ham on rye. Wow. I have an artisan sandwich. All right, not ham on rye. These were Jews. But, you know, wow, God, you're really fortunate with all of my abilities. You got nothing. The best you have is a couple rolls and some fish. You got nothing that he needs. And mercifully, he uses it anyway, just to show he can, and because he delights to do his work through you. You know, Jesus could have said, hey, just sit down. Angels are going to feed everybody. Hey. It's not what he did. He did what they couldn't do, but he actually let them participate You know, the church has never had more financial resources than it does today. We got money, we got equipment, we got buildings. And yet you could argue that the church has never been less effective in ministry than it is today. And I wonder if part of that is we have all these resources and we've forgotten that everything we have is a couple fish and loaves of bread. We got nothing. We need God to do what we can't do. We need Him. He doesn't need us. Mercifully, Jesus worked through them, not without them. Because yes, he's teaching lessons to the multitudes, but he's also teaching his disciples the joy of serving him, the joy of seeing him to do what seems to be impossible apart from him. God will always ask you to do something that is beyond you, and then when he accomplishes it, he gets the glory. Conclude with some lessons about ministry speaking to us as a church. I start with this lesson about the ministry. We need Jesus to do ministry miracles. Pastor, you're talking about like at tonight's snack, we need, you know, food. No, we're fine, we have food. You're talking about budget? No, we're fine. I'm saying we need Jesus to change lives. He needs to grow people. He needs to help families. He needs to save people. We need miracles. And, you know, as exciting as it must have been to witness this miracle, I want to see the miracle of new life, where a dead soul comes to life through the regenerating power of the Spirit, through the power of the gospel. People come out of darkness and God says to their darkened heart, 2 Corinthians 4, let there be light, and the light of the gospel shines, and they see the glory of God in the face of Jesus and they're saved. We need to see miracles. If all we're doing is, you know, we have a few hundred people and we're going to gather, we're going to make budgets, strategize, you know, hey, we got a new sign this year. You know, revival fires are going to fall. We're doing a better job updating our Facebook page and our website. And okay, you realize nothing wrong with a new sign. There's nothing wrong with an evangelism class, and it's all fish and bread and nothing, unless God does something amazing. So we say, God, do what we can't do. Do something. Because if you don't, then we're laboring in vain, Psalm 127. We need God to do ministry miracles. We should not ignore people's physical needs. We have to balance this. Jesus did have compassion and feed these people, and he did have compassion and heal people. So we don't want to be a church that is totally negligent of people's physical needs. However, we have to be careful. We have to be so careful that we don't intend to help people and we actually hurt them. There's a book that Mission Committee read several years ago called When Helping Hurts. The idea is we can take American dollars and we can send them to the Browns to use at the Seven Rivers Project, and all of a sudden they can feed and educate and clothe and build houses for all these people. And you say, man, are we really doing good? Now we could actually be doing a great deal of harm to those people. Have to be very careful. And we actually see this in John 6, where Jesus fed them, did a miracle, and then they came back for more. And Jesus said, enough. You came back for food. And I'm giving you my life spiritually. I'm laying down my body to be broken. You need to partake of my flesh and blood. And the multitudes couldn't get away fast enough. As long as he was feeding, they came. He starts calling them to discipleship and faith. They scattered. And that's where they're all scattering. And Jesus says to the disciples, will you also go away? And what does Peter say? Where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. We have to be careful, even as a church, when we're doing benevolence and when we're doing missions and all these other projects, as long as the major work of the church is feeding and healing and clean water, and as long as what we're doing is primarily changing people's lives day to day, the temptation will be for the masses to be attracted as consumers and not as disciples. So Jesus fed them, showed his power, and then he says, now it's time for you to believe in me. And there's no food coming today. Just believe in me. And a few stayed, and sadly, many departed. So we don't want to neglect their needs, but we have to be careful. Again, Training of the Twelve, A.B. Brewer says, the miracle in the desert was not merely an act of mercy, but an act of judgment. Jesus mercifully fed the hungry multitude in order that he might sift it and separate the true from the spurious disciples. There was a much more urgent demand for such a sifting than for food to satisfy merely physical cravings. That's the word, merely physical cravings. If we only feed people, then we're giving them full bellies as they journey to hell. If Jesus only healed somebody's body, the man would have a body that was healthy for a while on his way to hell. That's not what Jesus came to do. It's not what Jesus commands us to do. We must prioritize people's spiritual needs. We must prioritize people's spiritual needs. There's another book called What is the Mission of the Church? Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert write very convincingly that Jesus didn't call us to do the kind of things that the United Way does or that the Red Cross does. The mission of the church is not just doing good deeds that unsaved people can do. The mission of the church is to go and make disciples. We're focusing on eternal needs. So Jesus would say in John 4, you can drink of this earthly water, but if you knew who I am, I could give you water and you'll never thirst again spiritually. John 5, Jesus does heal a man, one man out of a multitude, but then he finds him in the temple and he says, sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. What? I just helped your body and that'll last for a few decades, but your sin will bring you suffering for eternity. Turn from your sin. Jesus would say, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? In order that you'll know that I have the power to forgive sins, I tell this man, rise and walk. And Jesus is teaching in Luke 5, that I'm healing, but I'm healing primarily to show that I can forgive, because forgiveness lasts for eternity. Jesus would say in Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. What is he saying? Man, if the worst thing that happens to you is physical suffering, you're going to be fine. You need to be concerned about your soul. The same is true in ministry. The great commissions are to go and preach the gospel, to go and make disciples, to be witnesses for him in the power of the Spirit, not just to do random acts of kindness. I close with this. Anybody recognize that man? Very noble. Looks like a Supreme Court justice or something. His name is D. Martin Lloyd Jones. He was a medical doctor in London in the early 1900s. He's born in 1899. His practice was so successful that he was the assistant to the king's personal physician. So he's second in line to be the king's physician in England. And, if he stays the course, that's probably going to be his gig in the future. But he comes to Christ and he's looking at his medical practice. He says, I'm helping, especially all these wealthy people, I'm helping them be more able-bodied and comfortable as they return to their sin and then head toward damnation. Now, we talked about in the Sunday school hour the power of using your gifts and being doctors and being teachers and being lawyers. It's great. Do that. For him, he felt like, I'm putting a Band-Aid on people's needs and their souls are going to hell. And he left his medical practice And it was a scandal. It was amazing to people. But he spent the last 30 years of his life pastoring, and he pastored at Westminster Chapel in London, became one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century. He brought the power of observation that helped him so much as a doctor. He brought that to the preaching of the word, and we still are reading and profiting from his works today. In fact, I listened to a sermon this week. I'm going to send it to you. It's just mesmerizing to hear him preach the word. Again, I'm not saying that you need to leave your medical practice, or you need to leave your construction job, or you need to leave whatever it is God has called you to do. But his whole life argues against the modern church that is raising dollars in missions to feed and comfort and give clean water. I'm not saying that we should neglect those things, but the priority of our church, of our mission, should be preaching the gospels that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners, not to heal bodies, not to feed bellies. He came to save sinners. And he did just enough miracles to give a foretaste of what it's going to be at his second coming when he gets rid of disease everywhere. But he came to give his life a ransom for many. And the message of his church is not how God can help you in this life, but rather how God can help you in the life to come. And yes, he'll bless you now. But if all we're offering people is hope in this world, we are, and they will be, of all people, most miserable. 1 Corinthians 15:58. So we don't offer them their best life now. We offer them eternity with the Lord later. We preach the gospel as our focus of ministry. I invite you to marvel at Jesus' power to do what we can't do. And don't just marvel. Marveling's easy. Wow. Now you close your Bible and go home unchanged. No, don't just marvel. Pray, God, the power you displayed there, let our church see it. And I do pray. I pray. I walk around the parking lot. I pray for our church. And I say, God, I don't want normal. I want miraculous. I want you to do at Killian Hill what we can't do without you. Do something amazing spiritually. We prioritize ministry that solves eternal needs, not temporal needs. That's in our endeavors and our spending and everything. We're prioritizing gospel-focused work. And then, as always, if you don't yet know Christ as your Savior, you actually don't need bread and fish. You don't need to try to do better. You don't need a better education. You need salvation. You're lost. You're damned. Of the 20,000 people that came to be fed by Jesus, a handful went away actually believing in him and saved. I'm telling you, don't focus so much on now that you're forgetting eternity. You're a sinner. And you're in great peril of damnation. And your only solution is not this church, not another church, not working harder. Your only solution is you need to know Jesus Christ. So you turn from your sin and say, Jesus, save me. And you start realizing how foolish it is for you to pray for his help with a financial deal that will last a few years and to neglect his help in the salvation of your eternal soul. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So you call out to Christ, Jesus, thank you for dying for me. I'm sick of my way. I turn from it. Save me. The Bible says he will. Thank you, Lord, for your word. It's powerful. Sometimes it's troubling, it stings, but we need it. I thank you for giving it to us today. Pray that you'll accomplish your purpose through this message and in changing the way we think about you and about ministry, time and eternity. And again, I pray fervently, Lord, for you to do a miracle and save people. I can't. All we got is some fish and loaves of bread, but do something amazing. All the glory will go to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.